Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to continue on with this little series looking at what I've called portraits of the church, the pictures that we have of the church in the New Testament. Can we, thank you. So last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter describes the church as living stones, or we as people are living stones being built up a spiritual house as the dwelling of God. Now this is true for us as individuals, we are all individually living stones, but it is particularly true in a corporate sense, and Peter speaks in terms of plurality. And this is actually a fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. And we know that the Old Testament temple represented the presence of God among the children of Israel. Prior to the temple, of course, there was the tabernacle. And God particularly dwelt in the tabernacle and then the temple. And there's a sense in which we can say that meant that God was both close and at the same time he was distant. He was close in the sense that there he was in his temple among the people of God, and yet at the same time he was also distant in that the people didn't actually have access to him. Only the priests had access into the high priests, into the Holy of Holies. And so that is the type. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the anti-type. He is the presence of God among us. He came into humanity, into the human race as a human being, the presence of God amongst us. And by way of extension, the church is the fulfillment then of that picture of the temple. So firstly, Christ and then the church. And the church is the fulfillment of the temple in that we as people, as these living stones, we are inhabited by the Spirit of God. We are the temple of God. As I've said, it is an individual concept, but ultimately it reaches its richest and fullest application in the concept of the corporate body, the church gathered together. We are the temple of God. And it's in this context that Christ particularly makes himself known to us as we sing, as we pray, as we listen to the preaching of the word. There are blessings in terms of Christ revealing himself individually as we undertake our private devotions, but it's especially the case when we meet together. Christ makes himself known in the context of his people. And so as we make our way through this world as pilgrims in a difficult and fallen world, and we face the challenges of sin and temptation and just all manner of difficulty, God has provided for us a house, a temple in which we can meet for encouragement and the building up of our faith. And this house is the corporate body, the people that assemble together on the Lord's Day. So those were the things that we were looking at last week. So this morning I want to continue on in the same vein, and I want to look at the church as God's family. The church is God's family. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, those verses 19 to 22 are a summary statement of what Paul has been saying in chapters 1 and chapters 2 up to that point. So Paul has discussed election and predestination. He's discussed calling, he's discussed regeneration, he's discussed conversion and sealing, and it brings him then to this point. We who were on the outside of the purposes of God and the people of God have been brought in. We are now the people of God. We are members of the household of God. And I referred to this text last week when we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we can see the similarities of the language. They're very, very close. Peter speaks of the church being God's house. Here, Paul in Ephesians speaks of the church being God's household. And the idea of a household is family. So house and household, or house and family, obviously go together. In fact, the New Living Translation in these verses actually translates household as family. So we now as believers are the family of God. Living stones being built together, conformed to the image of Christ, the cornerstone, we are now the family of God. So I want to consider this idea, as we find it in Ephesians chapter 2, under two headings. So firstly, church family involves relationship. Church family involves relationship. So verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so Paul's language here indicates that the unconverted are those who are outside. He uses the word strangers and foreigners. We are believers, and therefore we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but that's what we once were. And the unconverted find themselves outside the life of God. They have no spiritual life. They are outside the purposes of God. They are doing their own thing. They set their own standards. And they are not a part of the people of God. They may belong to this group and that culture and some other group, but they are not part of the people of God. But of course, salvation changes all of this. And that's Paul's point. Having considered election and predestination and calling and regeneration and salvation and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we are no longer strangers and foreigners. We have been brought in. We are in the household of God. Now, the language that Paul uses here, it's Jewish in flavor. And it relates to the Gentiles who formerly existed outside the kingdom of God. You know, when you go back to the old covenant, the Gentiles were outside the kingdom of God. And you'll remember that Peter used the same kind of language, or he uses the same kind of language at the beginning of his first epistle, where he describes his audience as being pilgrims of the dispersion. And again, it's Jewish language, and it relates to the Jews who found themselves in foreign countries. They were dispersed. They were pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. Well, Paul uses the same kind of language here in Ephesians 2, but he's using it in a different sense. He's coming at it from a different angle. Gentiles were outsiders in relation to God. Gentiles were strangers and foreigners in relation to God. This word stranger, it means that the Gentiles did not naturally belong to the covenant community. But they did not belong within the promised land. The Gentiles had their own lands. They had their own customs. They had their own ways and their own religions. As far as God was concerned and the Jews were concerned, they were aliens, they were unclean. The Jews were not to marry the Gentiles. The Jews were not to embrace the standards and the beliefs that were characterized by the Gentiles. So they were strangers to the plans and the purposes and the people of God. They were strangers. But Paul also then uses this word foreigners. And almost certainly it relates to proselytes. And so proselytes were Gentiles who came into the covenant community. And they embraced the Lord God Jehovah, and they embraced the scriptures and the religion and the customs of the Jews. And even though they had rights and privileges, and in a sense they were accepted, they were not on the same level as the full-blooded Jews. They had access to the temple, but only to the outer court. They could go no further. And so that itself represented that while they were acceptable to God, they could come so far and no further. Even the Jews themselves could only go so far. But the Gentiles were further out even more. And they were very much treated as second-class citizens. We could say of proselytes, in a sense, they were outsiders on the inside. But Paul uses these concepts then of unbelievers and how we were in relation to God, all unbelievers. And the gospel puts an end not only to the Jew and Gentile distinction, which is significant enough, but the gospel brings an end to the alienation that is caused by sin. See, all believers, and in a sense, even unbelieving Jews, though they existed within the nation, if they were unbelievers, even they had really nothing to do with God. They were on the outside themselves spiritually. All unbelievers are on the outside when it comes to the life of God and the purposes of God and the people of God. But when we embrace the gospel through Jesus Christ, this idea of being aliens and outcasts and detached and far away, it all comes to an end. We are brought in. We are brought into the people of God and the purposes of God, and we have the life of God within us. Verses 11 to 13, we go back a handful of verses in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so it's this idea of being out, detached, distant, having nothing to do with God, being brought in. Verse 19, Paul says that all believers are citizens. No one in the kingdom of God is a second-class citizen. We are all fully-fledged citizens. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, whatever your culture, whatever your education and social status, every single believer is a fully fledged citizen in the kingdom of God. And that means all the rights of citizenship. And that means every sense of what it means to belong. And of course, this has been made possible by Christ. It is the fruit of being in Christ. Now, citizenship is the language of nationhood. So there are citizens of Australia. They belong to Australia as a nation. They have rights as Australian citizens. All Christians belong to God's nation, the church. But Paul goes further here in his language. We're members not only of the same spiritual nation, Paul says we are members of the same spiritual household. In other words, we belong to the same spiritual family. Now, there are people in this nation, and we are fellow citizens with them, but we don't know who they are. The vast majority of people in this nation that belong to the land of Australia, we don't know who they are. We have nothing whatsoever to do with them. But that is not true of our own personal households. You know the members of your household and you relate to them intimately. You know them well. They're your own natural flesh and blood. You rub shoulders with them all the time. We could argue that this concept of the household of God, it relates to all believers the world over. And that's true. So we are fellow believers of the same household with our brethren in Uganda or in Ecuador or in the UK or wherever. We are all members of the same household. But while that is true, it's especially true when we think in terms of the church, the people that we actually rub shoulders with and know and interact with. We don't know the believers in Argentina. Almost certainly we won't have anything whatsoever to do with them. We may pray for them. We may send them some money, but we don't know them. And yes, broadly speaking, they're part of the same household, true enough. But they're not part of the same household in terms of the people that we look face to face with and rub shoulders with and mix with and shake hands with and hug and visit in their homes and all that kind of thing. The global church, the universal church, is made up of local churches, the people we actually know, the people that we weep with, the people that we laugh with and rejoice with, the people whose burdens we shoulder and we pray for. They are especially the household of God to us. So this captures the essence of church's family. Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's relational, isn't it? God is no longer simply judge. He is always a judge, of course, but now to believers, he is a father, whoever we are. He is our Father. And because God is your Father and he is my Father, what does that mean for you and I? It means we are family. It means we are spiritually related. Paul always addresses believers as brethren. What does brethren mean? It means brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters because we share the one Father. We are family. Like it or not, we are family. This means there is a deep spiritual connection between believers, and that connection ought to be evident in that we cultivate meaningful relationships and we relate to one another in a filial and warm way that actually means something. We show an interest in one another. And we should show an interest in the universal church. Of course we are concerned with believers around the globe. But we should be especially concerned with those to whom we belong in a local assembly. Now there are Christians in the kingdom of God who struggle to interact socially. There are genuine difficulties that people have belonging to a group and mixing and interacting. And we respect that. And there's a lot more awareness today of some of the difficulties that people have on an emotional and a social level. And we would not want anyone to think that they don't belong because they struggle socially. In fact, everybody is important within the kingdom of God, and if some are not able to interact as others do, then so be it. We still want them to know that we care for them, and they still have a place to come among us. But let me say this, as much as we are able, within the capacities that we have as people and within our own sort of makeup as individuals, we are to do as much as we can to build meaningful friendships with people in the church and to relate to people in a way by which we show interest in them and that we genuinely care for them and we like to be involved with them. That's what families do, right? That's how families conduct themselves. The members of my family, my immediate family within the four walls of my home, are not strangers to me. I am involved with them and they are involved with me. Now, obviously, there are different dynamics in the church and there are a lot more people. But the idea surely is that we try to connect with people and build relationships. How do we weep with people that we know nothing about? How do we rejoice with people who are aloof, or if we are aloof and we are distant and detached? You know, there are far too many Christians, I feel, who have the mentality that coming to church is really nothing more than coming to a place and engaging in some religious activities. They do church and then they get on with their lives. And as I've stressed, and I'll stress to you again, church is not a place, people. It's not a place. It's brethren. It's brothers and sisters. Church is people. Church is family. And we should see church as, in a sense, coming home, coming to family. And these are not my thoughts. This is the language that the apostles use. Do you remember that occasion? Remember when we were going through the Gospel of Mark? And there's that occasion when our Lord Jesus Christ, he is in Capernaum. And it would appear he has maybe rented accommodation. He's staying in a house in Capernaum and he's ministering around the place, and around his home, the crowds gather and they are in the home and they are outside the home, and his mother and his brothers turn up. They're concerned about him. They're in a sense, they're not on board with his ministry. He is problematic to them. And attention is being given to them because of Jesus, the son and the brother. And they go to this house in Capernaum. It would seem to take him back home. You know, we've kind of had enough of this. Let's go back home. And so he's ministering in this house and the crowd is gathered outside and in the house. And someone says to him, "Your mother and your brothers are here. They want to see you. You know, they've come to speak with you and they want to take him back." And this is what he says. I'm reading from Matthew's gospel here, Matthew 12, 48 to 50. And so word comes to him that his mother and his brothers are present. And he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So his natural mother and his natural brothers want to see him. And he says to all present, "Who is my sister? Who is my brother? Who is my mother? It's you. It's you, my disciples. It's whoever does the will of God. You are my family." That's what he says. And sadly, there are Christians for whom their fellow church members are nothing more to them than really like colleagues at work or neighbors in the street. And for some Christians, real family is their spouse. Real family is their children, their parents, cousins, aunts, uncles, siblings. Now, of course we love our earthly relations. The Bible commands us to love our earthly relations. Most certainly, unequivocally, we are to love our earthly relations. But the point is precisely that. They are earthly relations. And all earthly relationships will come to an end. The question is often asked, will we know people in the afterlife? Will a husband know his wife? Will we know our friends? And the answer to that question, I absolutely believe, is yes, we will. We will know people in eternity. But we will not relate to people in eternity as we do here. You will not be married in eternity. You will not have the same kind of connection with parents and children as you do here. There is no procreation. There is no marriage in eternity. And so the earthly relationships that you enjoy now, they will come to an end. They are short-lived. But spiritual relationships will never end. They will go on for eternity. And clearly, Jesus elevates the place of spiritual relationships. Who is my mother and my sister and my brother? Who is my family? You are. You who do the will of God. In Luke chapter 14, 26-27, he is teaching on discipleship. Luke 14, 26-27, and he says this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, he's speaking comparatively. Again, of course we love our parents and our children and our relatives. He's speaking comparatively. He's saying, if anyone comes between us and the purposes of God, it's as though we hate them. They take second place. God comes first and the purposes of God. And unfortunately, in this fallen world, that will sometimes mean that we find ourselves at odds with our parents or our children or someone else. We are to put the purposes of God first. A natural family is important, but it's not the priority. And in this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ actually redefines what family is. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Do you know, there is a much deeper connection than that of natural flesh and blood. A much deeper connection than natural flesh and blood. That is the connection we share with those who have embraced the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ as a way of salvation. The spiritual connection runs far, far deeper than that of natural connection. Natural connection is important, but you know what? It's actually secondary. So the gathering of the church is the gathering of family, and that's how we must see things. And let us just note this before we move on to the second point. Although we are to think of ourselves as a family, we are to be keen for the family to grow. We want others to join. We are not to see ourselves as some kind of exclusive club. We must not be characterized by cliques. And there may be genuine reasons why someone can't join our church family. And that sometimes is the case because their beliefs are far removed from our beliefs, or they want to live in a manner which we don't believe is acceptable to the Lord. And so there may be reasons why people can't join our church family. But let us not come across as those who are aloof, or as though people outside need to measure up to our standards. And that sort of thing goes on. And you hear stories of people coming in and they're looked up and down and they're kind of given the cold shoulder and they're made to feel that they're not going to fit. God forbid that that kind of thing goes on here. We want to be an expansive family in that people are being converted and being added to us. And we're not to be about this business of people measuring up as to the standards that we think should be placed upon them. Let them measure up to the Lord's standards, and that is they entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. And they understand that their salvation is in Him alone. And they are determined to walk in His ways. And we are to embrace them as family. Even if maybe there are some other things perhaps we don't fully agree with. Let us be broad in our generosity and our desire to see others come in among us and to be part of this local church family. Well, the second thing I want to consider then is that church family involves structure. So firstly, church family obviously involves relationship, and then secondly, church family involves structure. So as I've said, a church is not an exclusive club. Nevertheless, A church is defined by a certain group of individuals, and those individuals have committed themselves formally together. And this means membership. Christians formally become part of a particular assembly. And so there is a certain number of people who comprise the Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church. The Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church is not comprised of just anybody who walks into this building. Now, we have visitors, and we welcome them, and we have some visitors this morning. We love to have visitors come among us, but there are visitors who will be in a church service, and we will never see them again. And we also have adherents, and that is people who regularly attend, and we love them and care for them. And we recognize that there is a process involved in becoming a member, and that can take time, but they are yet to formally identify themselves with the church, and God willing, that will happen in the future. But the idea is the church consists of a particular body of people, individuals, a particular number, just as it is with a natural household. Now, if I go into your home amongst, you know, your family, I trust that I would be welcome and I would feel at ease, but I'm not part of your household. I don't have the freedom to walk into your house and open the cupboards and go through the fridge and use your stuff. And likewise, it's true as well. If you come into my home, I would make you to feel welcome and we would enjoy having your company. But you're not actually part of our household. You don't have the freedom to go into the bedrooms and to open cupboards and drawers and to make your own food from the fridge and that kind of thing. You're not part of my household. The members of my household do all of that stuff, and you do it in your home. And what's true in the natural, in our houses, and that idea of a natural household, is also true of God's household as well. As I said last week, the New Testament pattern is believe, be baptized, be added to the church. And this idea of addition, and we looked at it in terms of living stones, this idea of being added, it's an important concept. It means to be joined, to be fitted in. You could liken it to being glued or cemented in. And so when people were converted on the day of Pentecost under the ministry of the Apostle Peter, they believed, they were baptized, and they were added. In other words, they just didn't wander off to do their own thing. They became members of the church. That's the pattern that we see in the New Testament, a formal commitment to a local assembly. I think today, at least as far as I can observe and talk and watch and see things going on around the place, I think too many Christians today have a casual approach to church membership. For some people, they become members. It doesn't mean much to them. Some people don't bother with it at all. And to my mind, it's reflective of the rampant individualism that exists today. A casual approach to church invariably, ultimately means a casual approach to Christ himself. And there seem to be a lot of professing Christians who kind of want the Christian faith on their own terms. They want Christ on their own terms. They want salvation and yet really to live life their own way. And likewise with the church. Well, the church is there if they want it or need it. It's church on their own terms. And people who want Christ on their own terms invariably want the church on their own terms. It's as though the purposes of God are subservient to them. They'll do their own thing and they'll fit in the purposes of God where and when it suits them. But obviously the picture that we have in the Bible is that we are converted and we, if we can put it this way, we get on board with God's program. God doesn't get on board with our program. And God's program is for us to be joined to a local church, a formal commitment in which we belong and then we are part of that church family. So church, this idea of church family, it involves membership. Sorry, it involves structure and membership. It also involves leadership. Now, Paul deals with earthly households, particularly in Ephesians 5 and 6, and he does elsewhere in the New Testament. And it's very clear, I mean, this is not popular today, but it's very clear that the husband slash father is the head of the home. That's very, very clear. And he is to lead his family with love. And he obviously is to seek the counsel of his wife in terms of the running of the household. Here in verse 20, Paul speaks of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The prophets were leaders under the old covenant, and the prophets were leaders under the beginning, the apostles were leaders of the church at the beginning of the new covenant. And the point being is that God appoints leaders. There is leadership in the home. There are parents, and the ultimate leadership is the father and the husband. And likewise, there is leadership in the church. And when you read through the rest of the New Testament, though we begin with apostles, what we find later in the New Testament is that God appoints deacons and elders, leadership for the overseeing and the running of his household. We find in Acts 14, verse 23, Luke says this, speaking of the apostles, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And as Paul went around preaching and churches were established or he came across groups of believers, the first thing he would seek to do was appoint elders because the church needed leadership. In Acts chapter 6, deacons were then appointed in the church at Jerusalem. As we know, we've looked at this passage many times. In order to work through a problem that existed in the church. So the New Testament church, in terms of leadership, is made up of elders and deacons. And a church that has no leaders, in a sense, it can be likened to a home without parents, or at least without a mother or father. There is, you know, one or the other, but not both. And that's not ideal. Churches without elders and deacons don't function as they should. They can't function as they should. It's impossible. A home without both a mother and father is a great tragedy, and it's a very common thing today. It's still a home, and it might be a home of love, and it might be a home of provision, but it doesn't function as God intended. So God has his appointed leadership, and that's the order of things. It's the way things are meant to exist. And when I say this, I'm not making derogatory statements of anybody's family if they grew up without a mother and a father. I'm not making derogatory statements about churches that don't have both elders and deacons. What I'm saying is that those situations are not ideal. They're not as God intended. First Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts 6, the work and qualifications for church leadership are set out. And it's a really, really important thing because God cares for his people. Those suited for leadership must be men of sound character, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, reliable, men of their word, hospitable, wives and children orderly, not out of control. And Paul's point is, if a man can't manage his own household, if he can't look after 3, 4, 5, whatever it is, if he can't manage them in a reasonable way, how then will he manage the household of God made up of 30, 50, 150, whatever it is? And you can see this parallel throughout scripture between the household, the natural household, and God's household, the church. They are actually connected. They're not the same thing, but there is a relationship between the two. They both require leadership. God cares for both. And men suitable to govern and to lead and to look after the affairs of God's household have first proved themselves and acquitted themselves in their own family situations. I've said this many times, you know, we've been conditioned to think when it comes to ministers, where do you look? Look to the academy. Look to the colleges. Look at a man's academic acumen. Well, so be it. He must be trained. He must be able to teach. He must be able to handle the word of God. Absolutely. But Paul doesn't say this, though, in a sense. He says he must be apt to teach. Paul doesn't say, look to the training schools. Paul says, look to the home. Look to a man's, if you want to know what a man is, look to his home. Look to his wife. Look to his children. Look to his working record. What is his relationship like with his neighbours in the community? That's where Paul says to look. Because there is a parallel between the home and the church. And if he's no good in his home, he'll be no good in the church. You see, the point to all of this is to say that God is a God of order and decency. And the character of God is to be reflected in our homes, and it is to be reflected in his house, the church. And no one's home is perfect. Mine's not. If you want perfection, I'll resign now. No one's home is perfect. But a man's home cannot be a disorganized, disorderly mess. And then he thinks he's suited to lead the people of God because he's done the hermeneutics class and the homiletics class, and he's learned some church history and he's done some Greek or whatever. I'm not undermining those things, but we place everything on them. So leadership is to be given so that we as the Lord's people might function as we should. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, was Timothy, young pastor at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. God expects a certain kind of conduct in his house. He expects God's people to be doing certain things and to refrain from certain things. So I'm writing to you to explain what that looks like, but I intend to come and then I will explain to you face to face. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And the author to the Hebrews is saying, well, don't despise the Lord's leadership. It's given as a gift for your good. And understand that the leadership of the church has to manage the affairs of the church. And they are concerned with how people live and what people are doing. Don't make their lives difficult by being resistant. They have to stand before the Lord and give an account of their management of the Lord's people. Now, it must be said that church leaders are not a law unto themselves, and insurmountable damage has been done in both the family home and in the church home by men who have misused their power, and they're drunk with their sense of authority and their importance and the fact that, you know, wife and children or congregation, whatever it is in a particular context, are expected to be submissive in a way that is unhealthy, and they are abusive and difficult. And there is heavy shepherding in the church, and there are men in the home who have been violent and aggressive to their families. And in a church context, we must understand that church leaders are accountable to the members just as the members are accountable to the leaders. On the one hand, the church is not a free-for-all where anything goes and everyone's opinion counts. Not everybody's opinion does count. some people's opinions are way off and you don't give any validity to them at all. It's not a free-for-all where everyone gets to have their way and their say. That's not how it works. Yet at the same time, the church is not a dictatorship where you have a man or a board of men who oppress a congregation that is under their leadership. Leaders must be godly toward the people, loving the people, caring for the flock. And the flock must be godly toward the leaders, praying for them and assisting them in their tasks. Ideally, there is a cohesive and filial relationship between leadership and the congregation. Just as there are professing Christians who kind of turn their nose up at membership, so there are professing Christians who turn their nose up at the idea of church authority. Some people can be very resistant to church authority, and the attitude of some people can be, who are you to tell me what to do? Again, I think it's reflective of the rampant individualism that is so prevalent today. People want to do their own thing. This sense of individuality has been so impressed upon the way people think. It's what we've been conditioned to think in an individualistic way. And I can tell you as an elder, we haven't had major problems in church. We've had our scrapes and we've shed blood at certain points. But I can tell you, I would say 3/4 of the time, if not more, you go to someone with an issue and almost invariably you are met with resistance. And sometimes our jobs are made difficult. The author to the Hebrews, don't be like that. Understand something. They have a job to do and they will give an account for how they have managed the people of God. People don't like accountability. People don't like responsibility. God appoints leaders for the good of his people. And you know something? If at the end of the day we unnecessarily resist God's under-shepherds, and I say unnecessarily because there can be a right resistance. Yeah, if church leaders overstep the mark, we should not fall into line. But when congregants unnecessarily resist God's under-shepherds, I would put it to you, in effect, they have resisted the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Christ shepherd his flock? He shepherds his flock through under-shepherds, through elders. And you could say by way of extension, the deacons as well and the responsibilities that they have. But good leadership is the blessing of the Lord. We ought to be thankful for it. Just like good parents, I say to you little children, you have good parents to you. I'm sure you all do, parents who love you and pray for you, and you get birthday presents and you have clean clothes and you go on holidays and you're not abused or neglected. You have been given such a rich blessing, and every child should be thankful to the Lord for good parents. And you know, likewise, churches should be thankful for good leaders, because there are plenty of churches out there that haven't had them. There are plenty of churches out there that have had abuse and neglect. There are plenty of churches out there that don't have leaders at all. Well, let us wrap things up this morning. Let us pray for and endeavour to be a spiritual family characterised by filial warmth for one another. And, you know, may those who come in among us, may they sense that our church involves more than just formalities. That we're not just going through a religious structure and then we are done. We actually take an interest in one another because God takes an interest in us. I should be interested in you because God is interested in you. I should exercise care and concern for you because God cares for you and he is concerned for you. And so we reflect the character of God in terms of how we relate. Let us take an interest in God an interest in one another and seek to forge meaningful relationships with one another that exist beyond just our Lord's Day meetings. Let us pray for and labour for the growth of our church as a family, that others would be added to us. Let us pray for those who lead and all who have responsibilities, that things would be done well, that it would be evident to us and evident to those who come in, and in a sense, evident to the Lord that we take the things of God seriously. It's not just a haphazard, casual thing that we do and then we move on to other things. Let us pray for more leaders to serve in the cause of Christ, people who will step up and are willing to shoulder responsibility and want to serve the Lord in a more formal capacity, perhaps. Let us give thought to these matters as we consider ourselves what it means to belong to God's church. And that's what we are doing in this series. We are thinking about the New Testament church as it's described to us and the significance that God places upon it and our place in the church and how we should view God's church, his assembly, his house, his family. Well, may the Lord bless us through this series. There's only one more sermon to go. May the Lord bless us in this series. May he bless the ministry of his word to us this morning. Amen.